much. I hope you all have been blessed as I have been blessed by the music thus far the service, huh? My goodness, so much blessing through that. Thank you, kids, for sharing with us. And all the rest of the young kids, age appropriate, can head on down for children's church. Have your time down there, and then we will call you back up for a very important time at the end of the service. I think all of you could probably follow in your hearts, you mothers, with that song, Well Done, and then all of us certainly can relate to Amazing Grace. Amen. There is no more influential or powerful role on earth than a mother's. Their words are never fully forgotten. Their touch leaves an indelible impression, and the memory of their presence lasts a lifetime. So who else has any more influence than that? So if you're blessed by a good mother, then you'll reap the benefits of that for the rest of your days. If your mother neglected your needs and or failed to support your dad, unfortunately, much of what you suffered cannot be erased. So for good or for ill, the mark of a mother is permanent. But Abraham Lincoln was right. No one is poor who had a godly mother. So today, ladies, I want to put forth this positive challenge for you. And please don't think of me as preaching at you today. Think, this is your hour. This is your distinct opportunity to be all that God wants you to be. A harmonious marital relationship and an unselfish commitment to motherhood has never had greater importance for you, for that matter, to our nation. And so it's a challenge that's worth all of your effort more than anything else that we could think of. And please, for the rest of you that are not mothers here today, it's not time to doze off or to get up and leave the room. Because all the principles that you will hear today from the Scripture apply to all Christians. In spite of what you may have heard or read in recent times, this role is the most dignified and the most rewarding in all the world. But I'm not surprised to see our society put down the role of motherhood. You're probably not either. But since when did secular culture ever promote the highest ideas? Women who find fulfillment in being supportive partners alongside their husbands and encouraging mothers to their children have often been the brunt of jokes and sordid humor. Many mothers let that negative propaganda get to them and then begin to entertain ideas of disenchantment. And some go so far with those feelings about their child-rearing years as they look back in the past, and they almost resent that. There was an actual poll taken years ago, and I don't remember the source or whatever, but it was a shocking thing. One of the syndicated columnists posed this question: if you had to do it all over again, would you have a family? And that shocking result was somewhere around 70% who responded, no. Again, I don't know the source of that or what group it was, and I certainly don't think it represents this crowd, or at least I surely hope not. But even among the general populace, the secular crowd, you would think it has to be higher. I mean, that's pretty startling. Well, my challenge today is for you to ignore all that negative talk, negative attitudes, and dedicate yourself once again to being an outstanding mother. And we're going to look at three examples of godly motherhood from the Bible. And this doesn't mean that these are the only three outstanding scriptural examples, and does it mean that the three characteristics that they're going to bring out are the only three ones that you need to be a strong biblical mom? But these are three very outstanding mothers, I think, and they do give us three of the main traits that are needed. So go to your outline, if you would, if you're not there already, jotting down some notes. Jot this one down. Biblical mothers, number one, commit themselves to obey the Word of God. Obedience. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 1, if you haven't gotten there already. Dan read from that chapter. But Elizabeth is the feature character mom in that passage, and She holds two distinctions from the New Testament record. She was the mother of John the Baptist, first of all, who was the forerunner of the Christ, and she also refers to greet her cousin Mary, who would be the mother of the Christ. And like her, Zachariah, her husband, Elizabeth was a godly person. And the first trait I'd like to bring out about her is the first bullet point there. You can write this in. She had an obedience that made her distinct among all. She was different than the norm. Luke chapter 1, if you're there, go to verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord. That's Elizabeth and her husband. Observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So she had an obedience that stood out. Keep in mind, this was a dark day for the nation of Israel. People had heard no prophetic word from the Lord for about 400 years, not since Malachi had promised the coming Messiah. The leaders were shackled by tradition, and in some instances, they were just downright corrupt. And then their secular king, Herod the Great, was a wicked tyrant. But no matter how dark the day, God always has his devoted remnant and obedient people. So both Zechariah and Elizabeth, whose name means God is my oath, belong to the priestly line, and she was a mother who certainly lived up to her name. In spite of the godlessness around them, Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful to obey God and live out blameless lives, and therefore they would stand out in distinction. Verse 7, if you look at that, it says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. So interested me as I studied the Bible through the years to see that five of the most notable moms in the Bible, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, shared this same experience. Perhaps it was the trial of waiting that helped develop them into the kind of mothers that they eventually were. And this fact should be an encouragement to any women who are not mothers, if we have any of those represented today, that motherhood is not necessarily an ingredient for being a godly woman. In fact, it appears that all these women had a heart for God before they even became pregnant with their first child. And some women become the most godly mothers to spiritual children that we have, some in this church, without ever having any biological children. And I can think of definitely a few of those. A second indication of Elizabeth's obedient commitment to the word comes from her interaction with Mary, her cousin. So here's the second bullet point. She was knowledgeable. She was knowledgeable. Come on over now to verse 39, staying in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." So Elizabeth was one of those people in New Testament times, and that was a rare thing, actually, to have knowledge of the Word of God about the coming of the Messiah and lived in anticipation of it. She was a student of the Scripture. And also says here, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 41. And we know from the Scripture that being filled with the Holy Spirit basically means that that person was walking in obedience to the will of God. It means letting Scripture dwell richly in one's life, producing obedience and yielded decisions and behavior to the Spirit. So for 3 months, Elizabeth entertained Mary in her house, the mother of the child who would one day be acclaimed the Christ, through pregnancy herself, and I'm sure many dreams for her own son, Elizabeth, humble, a selfish woman that she was, could acknowledge that Mary would bear a child greater than her own, the one she was so hoping for so long. So it was distinct obedience, it was knowledgeable obedience based on the Old Testament, and a third indication of Elizabeth's obedient attitude and behavior come later in verses, if you go on down to verse 57 and following. Luke 1:57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." So number three, the third point, she was uncompromising. She was distinct in her behavior. She was knowledgeable of the scripture, and she was uncompromising. The ritual of circumcision was itself a step of covenant obedience. Very important, according to God's instruction to the Jews. We've been over that. Paul hit it really hard in Galatians, so we've been studying that. And then Elizabeth got pressure from others, apparently, who came to the occasion to name the boy after his father. But I want you to look back to verse 13 and what it says. Luke 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" John is a name derived from the Hebrew, which means the Lord is gracious. So Elizabeth kept that in her heart, and she remembered the words of the angel from God, what he had said. She was a woman who made an outstanding mother because she paid attention even to the details of God's instructions. James Dobson relates the results of just a brief conversation that he had one time with his kids about a pornographic movie, of all things. So when his daughter, Danae, who was 10 at the time, he said, and son, Ryan, was 5, they were riding the car and they were riding by this adult theater. And Danae, who was sitting in the front seat, pointed to the marquee announcing the latest film and said, "That's a dirty movie, isn't it, Dad?" And Dobson nodded in affirmative. "Is that what they call an X-rated movie?" she asked. Again, Dad indicated that she was correct. And then Danae thought for a moment or two, and then she said, "Dirty movies are really bad." "Yes," Dobson said, "dirty movies are evil." That was the end of the conversation. Ryan, the younger child who was sitting in the back seat, didn't enter into it. In fact, Dobson concluded that he hadn't even heard it, probably. Anyway, what would a 5-year-old know about pornography since no one else had ever discussed it with him? He didn't discover until 4 nights later that Ryan had been thinking about what he had heard from the back seat and developed his own ideas. So Dobson was kneeling with him as Ryan said his bedtime prayers when he began in great seriousness, "Dear Lord, help me not to go see any dirty movies where everyone is spitting on each other." So for Ryan, I guess the dirtiest thing he could imagine was a spitting free-for-all. And so Dobson said he had to admit, "Son, that would be dirty." And he also said he had to admit how he assimilated something that Dobson had never even intended to teach him. "How long had Danae and I talked?" he asked. "It couldn't have been more than a minute. She asked 3 brief questions, and I'd given her 3 quick replies. Yet 4 days later, my 5-year-old Ryan made that his concern as part of his bedtime prayers." So the exchange, he said, hadn't even been deliberate. It occurred simply because they were riding in the car together and his daughter was asking questions. And then he went on to write that in his days and work as a psychologist, he had seen how kids can pick up on just the slightest gestures, a word here or there, absorb the offhand conversation of their parents. So those kinds of unplanned moments account for much of the instruction that passes from one generation to the next. It can be a powerful force in shaping our kids' lives for the good or the bad. Seldom can we get little Johnny or Janie to sit up patiently in a chair while we lecture them about God and other important issues and values of life. So it's up to us to be constantly bringing the good to the forefront. As someone has observed, values are caught more than they are taught. So moms, and any parents of you out there, Your behavior in front of your children, your obedient actions, and even your obedient attitudes expressed in conversations in uncompromising detail, or the lack thereof, have a tremendous impact on your sons and daughters for the good or the bad. So may we all be committed to distinct and knowledgeable and uncompromising obedience to God's righteous standards set in His Word, just like Elizabeth was. All right, number two, the second example, moving to Roman numeral two, biblical mothers depend on God through prayer. And for that, we have Hannah out of the Old Testament. If you take a moment and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm making you turn to your Bibles today. How about that? 1 Samuel chapter 1. While you do that, I'm going to go get my cup because I left it down here. Get on over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. Where Hannah is another great example for us. She recognized that life originates from God. Life and thus motherhood is instituted by God. So thank the Lord for the medical technology that we have today, but as Christians, we must understand that it's ultimately God who controls life. Hannah obviously had a close relationship to the Lord already and took her problem to the Lord. And what was her main problem? We alluded to it earlier. It was that she'd been married for a long time and she was without child. She wasn't a mom yet. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we pick up her story here with verse 2. She was married to a man by the name of Elkanah. Verse 2, it says, he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Verse 3, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. So Hannah's problem was compounded by her family situation. And Elkanah, her husband, led an evidently God-fearing family. The text says he made this yearly trips to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. In those days it would have been at Shiloh, according to verse 3, before David made Jerusalem the capital. Yet Elkanah followed the Old Testament law in those worship practices, but he took two wives. Often in those days, a man who could not bear a child through his first wife would take more than one wife. But it was never sanctioned by God, and it's contrary to his pattern established with Adam and Eve in the beginning, one woman for one man for life. And practically speaking, if you'd imagine, in this family, it made things almost unbearable, just as it did in this family. The other wife, Peninnah, had children. Hannah couldn't have children. Elkanah showed favoritism to Hannah, so Peninnah taunted her. And so there goes the ancient soap opera. Why did God close her womb? Well, at first glance, it seems like he didn't want her to have any children. But actually, God closed her womb so that she would have a child, and it was a child born out of her and out of great dependence on God. And that's how God often works with all of us. He closes us up with a problem that we cannot solve. And our natural inclination is at first to try one way and then go to another way and try to solve it on our own. And finally, we realize there is no human solution. And that's precisely where God wants us, right? So you've got a problem. I mean, if you've got a problem here today, is anybody having problems? Maybe it's low finances. Maybe it's the loss of a job recently, or maybe it's some investment that's gone bad, or it's marital conflict. It's rebellious kids at home. It's disrespectful students at school. It's unsaved relatives in your family. it's an unexpected, serious illness or wound. So right now, there's room in your life to honor God based on the circumstances you have, even the bad, negative ones. So we need to do what Hannah did. It's all a matter of proper viewpoint and then dealing with problems correctly. Look what she did in verses 9 and 10, if you go on down. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. So you and I must turn to God in earnest prayers for our needs. I know you know that. But throwing ourselves at the Lord, pouring our hearts out to Him, do that with your request. Cry out to Him. He wants you to do that. Ask Him. That's what Hannah did. She fervently prayed to God for her needs and desires. And she could have easily turned into a disagreeable grouch and complainer herself. She could have fought back at Peninnah with some few choice and harsh words of her own, but she didn't, apparently. What did she do? Instead, she prayed. She didn't talk back to Peninnah, she just prayed to God. So you see what she really did. She took a daily source of irritation into an opportunity to seek the Lord. And it was an intense, apparently heartfelt prayer. It wasn't just empty ritual and those trips they made. Go on to verse 12. It says, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of Him. So she was so engrossed in prayer here that it appears that Eli, the priest, thought she was intoxicated. How do we respond to problems? Do we complain? Do we throw our own pity party? Do we become irritable ourselves? Or do we pray? And not just casually, but like Hannah. So it appears that Eli, if you think about this, a priest whose life's work was serving daily at the tabernacle had not come across this kind of praying before. It was rare. And I wonder if we come to the same conclusion Eli did if we saw someone praying that intensely today. What would we even think? We'd think something was wrong with them, right? So moms, when was the last time you poured out your heart to the Lord about a certain concern that you have? And I know that you've got them. We've got them in our home. You've got them in yours. What is your greatest concern that you need to pour out to the Lord about some problem? Hannah believed with all her heart that God was the creator of her children and that only God could convert a woman into a mother. And so it was to the Lord that she went in prayer. All right, the third and final example goes even further back in biblical history. Number three, biblical mothers devote themselves to their husbands. That comes from Sarah in different places, especially 1 Peter 3. But they submit to the authority of their lives, committing themselves to their husbands first and foremost as the highest priority in all their relationships. Those moms that make the best moms to their children are the moms that are faithful to their children's dad. So Sarah was highly esteemed among the Jews as a kind of mother figure. She is, after all, as the Bible says, the mother of many nations. If you look at this verse on the screen from Isaiah, it says this in chapter 51, 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. So God was calling on the believing remnant at that time in Israel through the prophet Isaiah to think back. Things weren't so good in Israel at the time. But go back to Abraham and Sarah. They had problems. For many years they had no children, but they believed God. So these people too in Isaiah's time were to believe God. Trust in him, the promises that came through his word through Abraham. And Abraham believed, and the scripture says what? God credited that. He credited his faith with righteousness. The Bible says that the one they look for has now already come, this Messiah, deliverer. Likewise, a woman cannot be a proper mother in the way God wants you to be without having that foundational faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. No woman can ever reach heaven simply based on the fact that she's been a good and devoted and hardworking mom. Even good deeds that are that good fail to credit a person with the level of righteousness that's needed to enter into heaven. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Romans 3:23. We have all what? Sinned. And therefore we all what? Fall short of God's glory. We can't get there. You can be the godliest, best mother on earth, and you won't get there just by that. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I suppose that's the one supreme aspect of that children need today, mothers, to have moms, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him for their salvation, and then begin to live out that example. Now, the very first statement we read in the Bible about Sarah is in Genesis 11:30. I have that on the screen. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no children. There it is again. So she believed God in his promises, as Isaiah indicated, and part of that promise fulfillment included the necessity that she have children. This childlessness of Sarah was the main circumstance and trial where she emerged as a woman of power, one who was dutiful, a devoted wife, first, and finally, she was also a favored mother. So you may remember, hopefully you do, the study of Genesis, how God commanded that family to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and move to Canaan, or what we call Palestine these days. And how great the promises of God and the Abrahamic covenant followed there in Genesis. And this is an amazing thing for a wife, if you consider it for a moment. God required a departure from their homeland, the only land that either of them had ever known, and yet it did not divide them in their love or purpose. When Sarah and Abraham started their wanderings, they were both mature in years, we could say. Genesis 17:17 says that when Abraham reached 100, Sarah was 90 at the time. So if 12:4 says that Abraham was 75, that means Sarah was how old? 65 when they started moving around. The only home they ever knew was Ur of the Chaldeans, and then they went through the towns and wastelands, really, where they traveled, were very dangerous, but Sarah apparently never looked back. Tenaciously, she shared her husband's dangers and his heartaches, also his great purposes and dreams. The later adversity of the famine that swept through that land did not divide them, nor did their great prosperity when that came to them, and it followed Abraham very well through most of the years of his long life. They first settled in the Negev, Genesis tells us, which was basically a wilderness. It means the south, and it refers to that wasteland that's in the extreme south of Palestine. From there, they roamed around. They wound back up in the heart of the promised land at Bethel. Later on, they went back to the wilderness, chapter 20, verse 1. I mean, Abraham's life became Sarah's. Wherever he went, she went. Together, they experienced the struggles and nomadic life and found great spiritual significance in them. Abraham, a man of God, was willing to forsake home and country for the unknown, with Sarah always at his side. And her love and loyalty were blessed by God. And you know what? If I can get through this, it made me think of my mom. She turned 90 this year, and we celebrated her birthday back in February. And I can remember her, how she followed Dad in his coaching, basketball. I mean, we were in Lisbon, Indiana, tiny town, probably a smaller than Arcanum. And Dad was coach, New Ross first. That was my earliest memories in New Ross. I don't even remember how old I was exactly when I could remember back that far. So he coached 3 years there. New Ross had great success. And then he moved to coach at Danville, Indiana. But we lived in Lisbon, where Dad was also doing his master's. And we lived in the basement of some friends in Lisbon. And then we moved to Danville. And then Dad had success there. So then he decided, he got called on to a larger high school in Greensburg. And he finally settled there and I guess decided it was time to stop moving his family around. But Mom went everywhere he went. And he could have kept going, because I found out later there were other, even larger, more prestigious high schools who wanted him to come and coach, and he said no. But on her 85th birthday, we got together for her 85th, and we got together for her 90th. But on her 85th, we had that kind of card shower type thing, and I remember writing, one of the things I wrote about my mom was that she loved the things that Dad loved. And I don't know if it was a natural thing to her, she just loved basketball, or she learned to love it, because Dad loved it. And yes, she would follow my dad through the woods hunting mushrooms. And she would tell me about those times. She used to carry me. I would cry, and Mommy, would you carry me? And you got to understand, my dad, and I probably take after him, we attack the woods, okay, when it comes to mushroom hunting. My uncle noticed that in us one time. He put up where my grandfather's old farmland was, just out of the blue, with a friend from Indianapolis. He saw me and my brother Tom, they're getting ready to go. And his friend asked, which direction are you going? And my uncle Bill goes, well, I'm going with these guys. Because he knew he would find them if they were up somewhere in those woods. And that's what he said. We attacked the woods. My mom would try to keep up with Dad. And I just sent her some mushroom pictures a couple weeks ago. And she said, oh, those are the most beautiful things. I love it when I just see them beautiful growing in the woods. She's a great mom. She loved the things that Dad loved. Contrast that to this negative example I heard one time from a music pastor, who accepted a call at another church, and his wife refused to move. The distance was several hours away, it was in another state, and she said, I'm not going. You can come home a day or two each week. The kids and I are staying here. There were some negative aspects, of course, to Sarah's example as well. We can find those in the other stories of Genesis, which included times of compromise, jealousy, hasty judgment. So she falls far short of being a perfect mom. There is no such thing. But overall, Sarah shows outstanding motherly character by her devotion and submission to her husband. And we know that because the biblical record says that. In the New Testament, if you look at the screen, we go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1-6. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of the wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So from Genesis, we also know that she was physically attractive. So I don't think she ignored outward beauty, but more importantly, she developed inward beauty, which included this submission and obedience to her husband. Her name means princess. So she was a princess, I think, in appearance and character. And ladies, please don't take that word submissive as a bad word. Think about this. A Jewish woman by law was a thing, not much more than her husband's livestock that he owned. By Greek law, a woman was, quote, to remain indoors and be submissive, with no independent existence whatsoever. Under Roman law, wives had no rights, and they remained forever as a child in legal status. And that's not the way it's supposed to be in any home. But Peter taught wives the same principle as he did first century slaves and persecuted Christians. He said, that is, whatever the harsh circumstances that you might be in, God's will is submission, not reaction or rebellion. His point in bringing up Sarah is that wives in the new covenant can learn from her spiritual example. So if Sarah submitted in servitude under those kinds of prevailing ancient cultural attitudes about women, the least her spiritual daughters can do is submit in that same kind of servile and submissive attitude. So moms, maintaining a devoted, respectful relationship to your husband is foundational to good mothering. So we have these three women, Elizabeth, Hannah, and Sarah, positive examples through their obedience to prayer and prayer to God and their devotion to their husbands. So ladies, today, nothing profound, nothing you don't already know. No mysteries revealed, just the basics, the foundational basics. These are also the very best things that you can do to become an outstanding mother or any of us here, outstanding Christians. I want to close with this article from K. Cole James. You probably know the name. This comes way back from 1994, Decision Magazine. And ladies, I don't need to tell you that you serve many roles today. You do play many of them. So I thought I'd end today with this personal article from her, and she's been both a nationally known Christian leader and now a later politician for quite some years, serving under both Presidents Reagan and Bush, and recently serving as Secretary of the Commonwealth of Virginia, and is now actually on special assignment from Governor Youngkin. So try to imagine the many roles that she has played through her years and demands on her time. Her article, written at the height of her career, is titled That Delicate Balance. And she begins like this. I sat back and breathed a sigh of relief as my office door closed. The day was almost over, and although I was tired, I knew that in the weeks to come, there would be no let-up in my hectic schedule. Pro-life groups, pro-family groups, and politicians were seeking my time. So many opportunities to share God's truth, so many challenges to meet. Returning that morning from a trip to California, I had gone straight to my office. I heard a hurried phone call to my husband, Charles, had assured me that all was well with our family, but his voice told me that he and the children yearned for more of my time. Now the telephone was quiet, though one knocked on the door, so I took a moment to reflect on my life. Going from the poverty of my childhood and the housing projects to the corridors of the White House, I have achieved far beyond my dreams. Although life which God has blessed me is wonderful, is often difficult, and sometimes I become weary to the point of tears. Most of all, I struggle to fulfill my commitment to my family. In my work and in my roles as wife and mother, I have many obligations. So moms, a lot of times I know you feel like you're a juggler and you have all these balls up in the air at the same time. Some of those balls you have to look like careers, civic obligations, volunteer commitments, church commitments, social life. Well, they're like rubber. They will bounce back if you drop them. Others, though, like obeying God, being a woman of prayer, respecting your husband, training your children, are like crystal. They could possibly break if you allow them to strike the floor. So as an imperfect juggler who sometimes does have many balls in the air, you have to decide which ones you're always going to catch and which ones you'll allow to drop. So when worldly pressures are pulling at you, it's easy to become overwhelmed or to be seduced by the attractions, maybe selfish pursuits, maybe personal recognition, maybe even ministry pursuits. consumed by perishable things of life while losing the imperishable. Only through seeking God's priorities like these we've gone over can you keep the balls in the air. And at times you have to let a rubber ball bounce to keep a crystal ball one from shattering. And despite your best intentions, from time to time, you may drop a crystal ball. But know also that by seeking the Lord and through His infinite grace, He can put even the broken balls of crystal back together again. This is from Focus on the Family. A Mother's Day card won't do. I'm going to close with a poem. We'll get the kids up here in just a moment. This poem is written by Gloria Gaither, by her own mom, in a letter. Sing me no eulogy of praise, give me no hallowed stool. Just let me be my children's friend, their bulwark in life's school. Don't make of me a gilded queen or unsophisticated clod, but let me understand their needs and point their way to God. Help me to live the things I preach, admit my faults and fears. Oh, let me be humbled enough to blend with theirs, my tears. Let me be firm to earn their trust, not gullible or weak. Let my child know I care enough to mean it when I speak. This world needs mothers with a goal, unswayed by changing fad, who love the Lord and by His grace can tell good from the bad. I seek no sentimental crown, no high and lofty praise, but give me children who will stand through these ungodly days. The greatest thank you I could ask, most satisfying pay, will come when they are at Christ's side on God's great judgment day. God bless you, ladies. Father in heaven, we thank you for this pause in our calendar every year where we have Mother's Day. And we realize all that they do, Lord, the influence and the power that they have, that they deserve a special day, and we want to honor them. And Lord, we just give thanks for them. If those of us here who have had godly mothers, and we pray for those who are still in that realm and still striving to be that. Strengthen them, Lord. Give them your grace, we pray, in every turn, every day and month that goes by. Help them to discern and follow your will, to be women of prayer who are devoted to you and depend on you. And may we all the rest of us, be able to reap the blessings of benefit that passes down to us. In Jesus' name we pray.